chapter 14, Luke 14. Remember, we have already titled the subject matter that comes to us in Luke 14 through 18, and it can be called, very correctly, a concentration in parables. Luke is the writer that puts up most of the parables of Jesus, or gives us most of them. And within his book, this is where he really concentrates in the series of parables and records them for us in chapter 14 through and into, we should say, chapter 18. Probably you could simply outline beginning at 14 by saying parable 1, parable 2, parable 3, parable 4. And as a matter of fact, that's what we're doing. Last week we looked at the parable about seating, 14:1 through 14, then the parable about a banquet, and now we're ready for parable number 3. So I'll start our outline with 3, which is a parable about cost counting. A parable about cost counting. Before something is done, we are to count the cost of doing it to be sure that it can be done. And that is 14, verse 25 through verse 35. Then we'll move, and probably do so for the rest of the day, into the three stories in chapter 15, all of chapter 15, that talk about the seeking of the Father for those who are lost. But now, the parable about cost counting, chapter 14, verse 25. Now, great multitudes were going along with him. And of these multitudes, I'm sure that many of them believed and thought that they were true disciples of Christ. However, he's going to turn to them and say, you really haven't counted the cost, and you really don't understand the cost of discipleship. So, verse 25, great multitudes, and we might say sincerely, but really uninformed, were going along with him. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, extremely important at this point to note that this is a discipleship passage. This is not a salvation passage. This is a discipleship passage. This is extremely important. This is not a salvation passage. And we'll underscore both words, discipleship and salvation. First of all, remember, one of the most common mistakes made in superficial study of the Bible is to create false equal points and say that this equals this. And if you notice, when we read in verse 27... he says these are conditions for being my disciple. And the question I would begin with and say you have to approach, are you willing to put an equal sign between discipleship and salvation? Are we to read verse 27 in such a way that it says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be saved? And the answer to that, I think, is very, very simple if we look at passages, in that passages dealing with salvation and passages dealing with discipleship are distinct. They are so distinct that if you do not make a distinction or see the distinction, then you have a hodgepodge of the whole issue of salvation. Simply because in discipleship passages, and we'll see, I give you one for example, he says, if you do not sell everything you have, you can't be my disciple. How do we relate that to the question of the Philippian jailer? who said, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord said, sell everything you have. And you can be, he didn't say that. He said, believe. And therefore, the thrust of passages about discipleship require dedication. They require surrender. They require cross-carrying. They require giving up. They essentially require works. And therefore, if you have no distinction between those passages, if you make an equal sign between discipleship and salvation, and you would ask this morning how to be saved, I can tell you, you are saved by works. Because we can produce passage after passage, and here is one of them that makes that extremely clear. But once we understand that the Lord, on many cases, is speaking to those who have not believed on Him. They are outside of the family. They are not saved. They are unbelievers. And that is distinct when He turns and looks at people who have said, I do believe in you. I do know who you are. I do believe that you're Messiah. And now I want to follow you as a believer. Now, to them, He says there are great, great, great conditions that are attached. Now, let's look at a similar passage, and I'm simply going to mark Luke 14 so we can come back to it and go to Luke 9. And the first thing to note is the conditions of salvation are not the same as the conditions of discipleship. They're different. One requires faith as the basis. The other requires various and different committals. Looking now at 9:23, and let's assume that 9:23 of Luke is describing the conditions of salvation. You want to be saved. And therefore, verse 23, he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, equal sign, be saved. And again, I don't believe there is an equal sign, but just for the sake of seeing what he's saying, then let's make it equal. If anyone wishes to come after me, that is, be saved. And again, I repeat, I think that is a false equal sign. But if you want to come after me, deny yourself. That's obviously a work, and it's obviously a strong condition. Deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. And so notice the conditions are, in essence, those of works, setting aside all of your selfish desires, take up the cross on a daily basis and follow me. And I'm keenly aware that in many quarters this is presented as a condition of salvation. And I would simply come back and say, you have erected a monstrosity that literally contradicts the Epistle of Romans. What's the book of Romans all about? The book of Romans is all about salvation, isn't it? How to have a standing with God, therefore being justified by taking up our cross daily. Where do you find anything in the book of Romans about taking up a cross daily? And the answer is you do not. What do you have in the early part of Romans? We have concepts. We have redemption by grace through faith. We have, as we just partially quoted, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, chapter 5. And therefore, keeping the distinctions there are extremely important, and probably would never be able to tell how much anguish occurs in the life of many believers, and maybe some of you who have been exposed to the type of thing that does not make proper distinctions. And when they're not made, you go away so relaxed tonight because we've been in the book of Romans. We've looked at what the Philippian jailer did. We have looked at the adequacy of the work of Christ. We've put our faith there, and we rest in Him for salvation, only to come next time and be told that here in Luke, for example, as many other in the teaching of Jesus, that you haven't, after all, done enough. And you haven't, after all, denied yourself. And you haven't, after all, followed Him as you should on a daily basis. And you haven't, after all, really taken up your cross daily. And you haven't really, after all, sold everything you had to become a Christian. Looking at the chapter 14. It's again. Look at verse 33. And I'm trying to press a point because it is so vital and so important. Verse 33 teaches there is not one. If this verse is teaching salvation, not discipleship, if it's teaching salvation, then there isn't a saved person in this room. As a matter of fact, I don't even know any. Do you? That have done verse 33? So therefore, no one of you can be saved. If we're not going to make a distinction here, who does not give up all his possessions. Now, sometimes people will weasel on that. And in order to make it a salvation passage, we'll read it as though it says this. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions means be willing to give up all your possessions. But is that what it says? That is simply not what it says. And therefore, we're twisting the words of Scripture. And therefore, tremendously important is the conditions of salvation and those of discipleship are very, very different. The ones of discipleship demand surrender of everything totally to the Lordship of Christ. That's discipleship. And no one is to deny that this is not very much part of the Christian life. But it is another issue to make those things the conditions of salvation. Would you, what would you say to a friend of yours who went out and said, I just sold everything I have and I'm now a Christian. And I'm a Christian because I sold everything I have because I acted on Luke 33. And you'd immediately recognize there's something missing. And I think if that person would be directed to the book of Romans, that they would find something different there in terms of the salvation. And this does not mean contradiction. It means distinction. This is blue. This is red. This is over here. This is over here. This is how to get into heaven. This is how you live once you have become a Christian. And they're distinctions and they're different. And when we do not make those distinctions, we have serious problems that are erected. Let's take Luke 10 or 14, 33 now, and compare it with a couple of other things. Look, for example, at Revelation 22. Would you agree that we've read so far enough to establish that there is cost associated with discipleship? Very clearly there. How do we then reconcile this, if it's all salvation, with verses such as looking at Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the water of life, what? Without cost. Now, if there is clearly cost associated with discipleship, is discipleship salvation? How do we then equate it with the water of life? The water of life is without cost, and therefore a distinction is made. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 30. When Jesus talked about salvation, as he's doing in this passage, it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe on him. And in verse 30, you have a construction in the Greek New Testament that as of today has never been found anywhere else outside of the New Testament. It's a construction that is unique in every sense of the word. And the way it looks is in this passage, you have the word for believe, and to it is added the Greek preposition eis, which is eis, and followed by a direct object. So that the construction does not say believe him, it says believe eis, and then the object, him. And the word eis shows direction toward something. Think of it as a hose. And back here is a vat of water, and it's full. Over here is a man who wants a drink of water. The little preposition a, and let's connect the water with a, well, let's put a hose out of it from here to here. The hose is this word right here, ace. It takes the water and it directs it down the hose to a specific object. As a matter of fact, if we draw him closer, let's stick the hose in his mouth. And that would be an accurate idea. And in John 8:30, over here in the vat is the action of believing. And that believing is not just believe anything. Believe the Bible. Believe Isaiah. Believe the newspaper. Believe in yourself. Believe in your mother. Believe in your business partner. Just a general non-directed type of faith. This is a believing that goes down a tube and it goes into and approaches a specific thing. Here, person. And therefore in verse 30 the construction is, as he spoke these things, many came to believe, and there's ace, to direct their faith specifically to him. And if we would take that same phrase, we would find that John uses something like this in his book 21 times. So 21 times in John, you have lifted out of the entire Greek language a unique phrase literally that people had read nowhere else. They had read of believing in something as an object, but they had never heard it this strong. They had never heard that that believing thing goes down a channel, a specific channel, and it arrives at a specific place. And in the New Testament and in John, this is resting on Christ. Notice going back to the familiar passage, John 3. By the way, if you don't mind holding that for just a second, go back to 8. Let me show you one other thing. Once a person, and let's block off all of this up here, and everything above the double line is salvation. Once the person is saved, the issue then becomes what?
discipleship, following the Lord. And that's why I ask you to turn back to chapter 8, because what is the next issue that comes up in verse 31 after this special kind of directed faith has been put in him? What is the first thing he begins to teach them? Jesus therefore was saying, verse 31, to those who had believed him. Notice the audience is not general. They've already done something. They've believed him, i.e. they've become saved. They've met the conditions of the New Testament for salvation. And if, to these people who had believed, if you abide in my word, then you are truly saved. It doesn't say that. You're truly my disciples. So 8:30 is up here above the double line and deals with salvation. 8:31 takes the people who have fulfilled the condition of verse 30, and he says the issue now for you is obedience to my word. And that in turn will equal being my disciples. And the order set down by John is extremely important. Now, just to notice that what happens in verse 30 is consistent with the teaching of John and Jesus. Go back to chapter 3 now. 16 and 18. By the way, I'm sorry. Go back to chapter 8 again. One other thing that should have crossed my mind when I saw that there, and it didn't until after I was gone from it. When the Lord introduces the issue of discipleship, he issues also an issue of volition. And he says at this point, there is a choice to be made. And you may make that choice to be one, but you also may be among those who believe who make a choice not to be one. So notice a choice is involved here. And the reason we know that is when we come to verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if, what question would you might want to ask on that you've been around for a while with Bible teaching? What might you want to know about the if? What class is that? Is it first? If, as is the case, if, assuming it to be true, it's third. Third is the one involving if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. So notice the if leaves choice. And he is implying that some of you will make in the Christian life the choice to be real disciples of the Lord. Some of you may not. Obviously, it's not the kind of choice where the Lord is saying, well, take your pick. He's saying, by all means, be my disciples. But he's also saying that since discipleship involves surrender, it involves sacrifice, it involves cost, some of you may not choose in that direction. Now, going back to our passage in Luke 14. Luke 14. The Lord is now dealing with a parable about cost counting. And he's talking to what kind of multitude? Well, notice when you come to chapter 14 and verse 25, he is not dealing with a hostile crowd. Is dealing with a crowd that is following him. And obviously they followed him because they believed in him. They accepted him to be who he claimed to be. And therefore great multitudes, verse 25, were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, and he's now going to make an issue, that you people who are following me need to count the cost of being a disciple of mine. So that And I take it, verse 25, why were they following him? His words were winsome. His miracles were convincing. And apparently they were taking a rather light view. We can just kind of flip along from day to day with the Lord, and we can be his followers, we can be his disciples, and the Lord is going to say that it's going to cost you. The reason he's going to say that it's going to cost you is because he is going to become the victim, not victim in the helpless sense, but he will become the victim of the venom and the hatred of the Pharisees and be crucified. And beginning with his arrival in Jerusalem, it will be very dangerous to be his disciple. Why do you think when they arrested the Lord that we have the words, the disciples forsook him and fled? Why did they do that? They did that because it was not safe to be a disciple. And they did that because it was a likelihood that they would die and be arrested along with him if they followed him. So they flee because of, and the Lord's beginning to emphasize these great, great conditions that are involved in discipleship. So he begins in verse 26. Verse 26 is the strongest teaching in the New Testament concerning discipleship. If anyone comes to me, but does not hate his own father and mother. Now that immediately raises a problem, does it not? Since the scripture is quite clear, we too are to what? Not hate, but honor our father and mother. You therefore come up against the problem of strong language. And it is not unusual, especially in the idiom of the time, to use extreme language to make a point. And therefore, many have come to this and interpreted it in a relative sense. You must hate your own father and mother relative to what? Relative to me. So that you would say, your love for me compared to your affection for your parents, we could really call the affection for your parents hate. Why? Because there's such a great distance between the two. The two are so different that is the emphasis. Often in most languages, in fact, all that I know of, employ idiomatically a strong language that says more than is really intended in order to make a strong point. You make a strong assertion in order to make a lesser point. And the strong assertion is not what you really mean. It's just strong. It gets attention and it makes a lesser point. Now, I know of no other way except to tell you the way it is in English, and I think you already see, don't you? Has anyone, this may have happened to you this week, if you didn't hear it out loud, someone probably said it to you. If you change lanes in front of them without signaling, they probably used an idiom. Probably everyone here, at least this week, or at least within your lifetime, and I hate to shatter your self-image, but do you know, within your lifetime, someone has said out loud to you, go to hell. It's happened. Now, I didn't say you ever said that about anybody else. Don't misunderstand. I know you would not do that. But looking at now, not from the profanity standpoint, but look at it from the standpoint of idiom. It could be very well that the person, if they knew, and probably did, the involvements of the hell of Scripture, would say, I didn't mean that. Someone very close to you may have said that to you. You may have said that to someone very close to you. Is that really what you meant? You want them to experience the eternal judgment of God in hell forever? Is that what you meant? Well, that probably is not what you meant. You were employing a literary device of strong language to make a point that you wanted to make very strong as to how utterly disgusted, how in the way that person is, how out of line they are, and therefore you respond by assigning them to the extreme of hell though that is not exactly what is meant. Now, some take the words of this verse to be that way, that the Lord is talking in terms of extreme, the same type of idiom where, say, if you do not hate, and that's an extreme. If you do not hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, the Bible teaches you hate your children. Well, of course not. But relatively speaking, when we compare that with our love for the Lord, then we could rightly call it hate. Yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there is another way of understanding that, and that is not to understand it so much in terms of strong language, but to understand the way the Hebrew or Jewish mind thought. To us, love and hate is a demonstration of emotion. It tells how we feel. It's a function of emotion. In the Bible and the Hebrew way of thinking, love and hate is not, in many cases, a demonstration of emotion. It's a demonstration of choice. That's important, really important to grasp for many, many passages. That it's a demonstration of choice. And therefore, the one chosen is loved, and the one not chosen is hated. I wish I could turn right to it. I can't. Who was it with Jacob that did not have children by one of his wives? Can someone help us? And the remark made is, and she makes the remark, that you've loved this wife and you've hated me. And we would naturally make it a psychological, emotional problem. Because we look at through our Western pink glasses. And all she meant is you chose to have children by her. You didn't choose to have children by me. Therefore, you love her and you hate me. Love and hate views as a demonstration of choice. Does this help with Romans 9? Understood that this way, it makes it so much clearer. Romans 9, then coming down to verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, we read that again through Western eyes, and we get all emotional about it. How could God do that? And we're thinking emotionally. That's not the way to think, though someone did say, the wonder of it is not that God hated Esau. The wonder of this verse is that God loved Jacob. And if you know Jacob, you can agree that that is probably valid. But what was the distinction between Jacob and Esau? Jacob was chosen to be the seed. Esau was not. To show that idea, go to the prime illustration, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Malachi 1, 2, and 3. The prophet Malachi has declared God's love for Israel. And the people respond by saying, what is the evidence of your love? And so, let's read that far. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Now stop there. How would we answer that today? We have lots of hugs for you. That's how you know we love you. We have this deep feeling for you. I'll write you a note and tell you how deeply I love you. What does the Lord go to? The Lord immediately responds by speaking of his love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau. Here's his answer to how do you know, Israel, that I love you? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. And what is he talking about? He is talking about the fact that he has chosen one. How, Israel, do you know that I love you? What's the answer? I chose you. How do you know between Jacob and Esau that I loved Jacob? I chose Jacob. And therefore, in biblical mentality, love and hate is a demonstration of choice. Now, let's take that back then. And if we interpret to Luke now to close. And I think that's a better approach to Luke than just to say extreme language. When you come to chapter 14 now. What was the one single factor in the life of Jesus that tested his obedience? In the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was there not? One thing. And that one thing tested the obedience of Adam and Eve. What one thing tested, moving aside all other things, tested the obedience of Jesus to his Father's will? It's the only thing that he ever wrestled with and says, is there any other way? If it be possible, he prayed. Let this incident with the Pharisees pass by. If it be possible, let this cup. What was the cup? The cross. And therefore, the ultimate test of the submission of Jesus to the will of his Father was what? The cross. Now, bringing that over into discipleship, he's going to say this. The ultimate test of your discipleship, like with Jesus, is the cross. And therefore you go to chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, viewed Hebraistically, hate is not an emotion. Hate is a choice. And it means, relative to me, you have chosen the authority of myself rather than the authority of family. You love me above family. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be disciple. And here is the acid test. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so notice he's setting down the acid test of discipleship, not the conditions of salvation. Father, we're thankful today for your word. May we recognize that we who believe on you must meet the same ultimate test that you met, which is the cross, the ultimate signal and symbol of obedience and submission to your will. May we learn to be disciples in Christ's name. Amen.